We read sacred scripture this morning in Acts 14. It's on page 1071 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read in Acts 14, verses 1 through 20. Now, the text for the sermon will be verses 8 through 20. It has to do with Paul's visit to Lystra on his first missionary journey. Listen to the word of God. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out of the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent you as a church on a mission. And it is clear from the book of Acts that the mission on which the Lord Jesus Christ has sent you is a mission that involves great risk. The mission of the church is the Great Commission, to bring the gospel to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then discipling the nations, teaching them all of God's commandments. That's the mission on which you have been sent, and that was the mission given to Saul from Tarsus. As we understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and what he does for elect sinners. We understand with the Apostle Paul that this is a mission that involves great risks and for which it is worth suffering. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ does not call you as a church just to exist to serve the congregation that is already here. For example, when your new pastor arrives, yes, he is called to be your minister, a minister of the Word of God, and he is called to pastor the flock. But he also is called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a pastor evangelist. He is called to go out also and seek out lost sheep here in Linwood and lead them here into the flock. You should desire more than church transfers. Some of our Reformed churches, right? They think the way to grow is by church transfers. Now, there is a legitimate place for that, isn't there? Because there's a legitimate place for reformation. But also, we are surrounded by lost people. We have empty pews in the church. But even more grave, we have lost souls surrounding us in our community. And I wonder, you know, when we drive by our neighbors' houses and they're just mowing the lawn today or getting ready to go golfing or whatever they're up to today, how do you respond to that? Is your response that of the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul talks about how he would be willing to be cursed for the sake of Jews who are not saved, who even persecute him. Do we love our lost neighbors? Paul did. As I drove up to church this morning, I saw that the title for the sermon was on your church sign out there. It was saying, Risking Loss to Win Souls. And it struck me, really, that's the confession of the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That needs to be your confession and mine. Risking loss to win souls. I don't know if you've met our new missions coordinator yet. But recently I visited with him, and what struck me that as a missionary, he had risked loss. At times his family in central Mexico was laying in their room, on the floor, in an interior room, as gunshots were fired outside, as cartel violence swept through the city. Missionaries suffer danger and risk. One of my mentors at Calvin Seminary was Dr. Roger Greenway, and he would talk about being in places like Sri Lanka, where they had deadly cobras going through the backyard because the Buddhists there thought it was wrong to kill any living things. And so they would not kill dangerous cobras, just scare it to the next person's backyard. Missionaries have faced risk. Oh, you read the stories of the great missionary movements of the 19th century and the 18th century too, and you read stories of husbands and wives going to places like India and China, and husbands burying their wives and then burying their children, dying of diseases like malaria. Well, in Acts chapter 14, where we read here, the Apostle Paul here, on their first missionary journey, arrive in the city of Lystra. It is their first missionary journey. And as they are sent out on this mission, the early church understands very well that these missionaries will face great danger and will be taking great risks. That's why in Acts 3, verse 3, we read about how before these men are sent out, the church fasts and prays for them. Why? Because they understand they face great dangers ahead as they go into Asia Minor. And so the two missionaries go off. They arrive first in the island of Cyprus. And children, remember, that's where there's that amazing story of how Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. But there's a man named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas the sorcerer, who tries to stand up against the apostles. And remember what the apostle Paul does. He says, "You son of the devil, and you enemy of all righteousness, you will be blind." God blinded that man, and he used that to win Sergius Paulus to the faith. And then they got in the ship again. And that was dangerous. You took a risk in those days every time you got in a ship and tried to sail the Mediterranean. And then they arrived in Asia Minor, in the city of Perga, of Pamphylia. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, if you have a study Bible, for example, you can look in the back there and you'll see where the Apostle Paul is going on his first missionary journey. And kids, you'll see that he arrives in the south part of what we call Turkey today. In catechism, my students would always very quickly learn where Asia Minor or Turkey was, because I would tell them, you're a Turkey if you don't remember this, and they always remembered by the second class. You'll see it's in the south central part of central Turkey that Paul arrives in Perga of Pamphylia. And why does John Mark chicken out at that point? Remember, John Mark suddenly leaves them and he goes back home. Why? Later on, that's going to cause conflict between Paul and Barnabas. But why did he leave? I think John Mark left because he was afraid of the risks that lay ahead as they entered into central Turkey. And now Paul arrives, after visiting a couple of other cities in Asia Minor, in Lystra. And the title of my sermon is Risking Loss to Win Souls in Lystra. We're going to talk about the meaning of that, and then secondly, the reason why Paul is willing to do that, and then third, the result of him risking loss. He did risk loss. Paul exposed himself to serious danger. There was a real possibility of him suffering loss and even death when he arrives in the city of Lystra. Now, we as Americans, we try to do all we can to avoid risks, don't we? But the Apostle Paul takes serious risks to win souls. He exposed himself to potential pain, like getting beaten or stoned. And we don't like pain. We don't like suffering. He hazards some very negative things happening for him when he arrives in Lystra. Why is he taking a risk? He knows he's taking a risk because of what has happened in the two cities he has just entered into and what has happened there. Now, why is it that the Apostle Paul takes a risk, and why is it that you and I face risks? Well, it's because we are ignorant of the future. We don't know what the future holds. Every time I go into a medium-high security prison, I am taking a risk. I don't know if there's some man in that prison who, for some reason, is angry at the warden, angry at someone else, and he's just looking for some target to take out his anger on. Or when I go into a maximum security prison, I'm walking by men who have killed multiple people, have multiple life sentences, are part of dangerous gangs. I'm taking a risk because I don't know what's going to happen. Daniel, remember, risked death when Darius had made the law that no one was to pray to anyone else except for him. Daniel didn't know ahead of time what was going to happen inside of that lion's den. He didn't know that those lions were going to be like little kitties and that they weren't going to hurt him that night. The three friends of Daniel too, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Kids in catechism, I always make my students memorize, I always made them memorize the covenant names of those young men. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They took a serious risk. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know if our God is going to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But they knew if he wanted to, he would. They said, no matter what, we will not bow down and worship the great image. They took a risk of getting burned to death because they didn't know the future. Now, our God is a lot different from you and me, because our God is gloriously exalted above all risk. Now, it's true there are some theologians who hold to what is called the openness of God, who have written books like The God Who Takes Risks or God the Risk Taker. That's not true. Our God is glorious, exalted above risks. Why is that? Because he knows the future. He knows everything in the future. And why does he know everything in the future? Because he has ordained all things in the future. Oh, how I love Isaiah 46. Turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9. God in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and following, is talking about how he is incomparable, of course, gloriously exalted above us creatures. He says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." Notice our God is a God of knowledge. He knows all things. He says, "My counsel shall stand." He says, "I have purpose what I am going to do, and I will do it." And so for God, there are no risks. But the Apostle Paul faced risks in the two previous cities, first in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul arrived in Antioch of Pisidia, and if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look and see where that's at. So he goes there, and he first goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he preaches the gospel. And what happens is that the next week, the people go into the city, and especially the God-fearing Gentiles, they go and they tell all their friends. The next week, the synagogue is absolutely packed on the Sabbath day. And so Paul is preaching to this packed group. But what happens is the unbelieving Jews become terribly jealous. And so they begin to heap abuse on Paul and contradict him. And so he is expelled from the region. That's persecution. Paul risks persecution. Well, then he goes to Iconium. And we read about that in the first part of Acts chapter 14. There they go, and Paul and Barnabas are boldly preaching Christ. And what happens? Well, the unbelieving Jews come and they poison the minds of the people, and things get so serious in Iconium that they're talking about stoning Paul to death. Now, we can talk about stoning so very lightly, can't we? But think right now of the sort of things that ISIS is doing in Syria and in Iraq. This is the sort of thing that ISIS would like to do, and maybe they're doing it a little bit. Of course, they're also crucifying people and crucifying confessing Christians. What a terrible thing. We read in Acts 14, verse 5, "There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them." Now, what do you think we would do with our missionaries if one of our missionaries has his life threatened and is in danger of being stoned to death? You know, we might say, well, we need to recall that missionary. This is too great of a risk for a missionary to take. I mean, we're talking about getting stoned to death here. What a sickening thing it must have been to see a man stoned. And yet, notice what happens here. Paul and Barnabas don't say, okay, we better quit this mission. We better go back to Antioch in Syria, where people were first called Christians, because it is simply too dangerous, and we're taking too many risks here. They were trying to stone us to death in Iconium. Look what we read in verse 6. "But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news." You might say, well, isn't this a foolish risk? Wasn't it very unwise? We have a pattern of what's happening here. We can suspect that the Jews who came from the one city to Iconium are going to also follow them as well there, and their life is in serious danger. But notice how the Lord Jesus Christ calls his people at times to take great risks. Loving, sacrificial risks. Risks that you need to exercise sanctified wisdom to take. The Apostle Paul risked loss in at least 9 ways. And I think we need to look at our hearts, especially in a week when we are engaging in self-examination, and say to ourselves, are we willing to risk loss to win souls? Are we willing to risk the loss of our reputation? Paul was constantly slandered. Remember later on when he'd be arrested in the temple, they'd slander him and say that he had taken, for example, Gentiles into the temple and defiled the holy place. He risked the loss of relationships. He had to deal with betrayal and false brethren. And this is where things become very close at home for us, because are we willing to risk the loss of relationships with our neighbors who are dreadfully lost, or the people we're working with who are walking in darkness? Paul risked persecution. He tells the saints in Corinth that he was in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles. He was in peril in the cities, and he was in danger from false believers. And oh, how we love the creature comforts, don't we? Have any people in the history of the world had the creature comforts we Americans have? Paul was willing to suffer the loss of the comforts of life. He says, I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Are we willing to suffer the loss of these creature comforts to be a Great Commission church? He risks the loss of safety. He says, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He risked pain. Oh, we don't like pain. Right away, get the Advil out. No, Paul risked serious pain. He says, in stripes above measure, flogged severely. And I wonder, too, what about me? What if I'm in a prison and some guy attacks me and beats me up? What's my response going to be to that? Oh, this is too much of a risk to take to win souls. Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. He risked the loss of his freedom. All Christians, we need to prepare for that. That is coming. The loss of our freedom for the sake of the gospel and the law of God. Paul says, I was in prisons more frequently. He, of course, risked financial loss. Paul was not a rich man. He needed to be a tent maker, didn't he? He needed to work and sow. And he risked death. He even says, in deaths often. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, you will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Okay, that is coming. When the Antichrist raises his ugly head, then the blood will flow. But notice how Jesus uses that keyword, some. He says, not all of you, but some of you will be put to death. And of course, that's what would happen to Paul. So Paul is willing to take these tremendous risks as he comes into Lystra. He's willing to risk his entire life. And so arriving in Lystra, he comes into the city square. And in the busy city square, I suppose that's where he's beginning to preach, wherever he can find an audience, right? And he begins to preach Christ crucified. And he is preaching Christ risen from the dead, which is, of course, folly to the Jews, folly to the Greeks here, especially a Greek population. Remember, the Greeks, they think that redemption and salvation is, you know, leaving your body behind. And so he is preaching in contrast to that, that the man Jesus, who's the Son of God, died. God raised him from the dead. He's preaching the resurrection from the dead. And as Paul preaches in the village square, he sees a man who's looking intently at him. And the Spirit enables Paul to perceive that that man has a true and living faith. Or at least he has a faith to be saved. I don't know if it's a miraculous faith or a genuine faith. We're not told. But the man was crippled from birth. He had never walked. Now, what a grave sorrow that is. This man could never get married, probably. You know, I still remember when I was probably 10 years old, I can remember it like yesterday, when a message came to the Free Christian School in Edgerton that my Uncle Joe was in a farming accident and was paralyzed. And so now all these years, he's been crippled in a wheelchair. So here's this cripple, and everybody in the city knows that this man has never walked. He's sitting there begged for all these years. And looking at him, the Apostle Paul says quite loudly, he says, "Stand up on your feet." And the man stands up. We're told that the man jumped up and began to walk. And the whole city is electrified. All the people in Lystra realize an astonishing miracle has been done. But the people interpret this from the grid of their paganism. What really excites them is that they think that their gods, whom they and their fathers have worshipped for so many generations, the great god Zeus, the Romans called him Jupiter, the king of the gods, has actually come and visited their city. And they think that the messenger god, whom the Romans called Mercury, was pictured with these golden sandals that had wings on them. Zeus was pictured as if he had lightning in his hand, the god of the storm. They think that their gods, whom they have worshipped in the temple, in the city for all these years, has actually come to their town and done this great miracle. And so they go crazy. They're trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. Here comes their priest, the priest of Zeus, and he has this oxen. And the oxen has all these garlands of flowers on it. And they're going to have this great worship time. And the animal is going to be sacrificed to these two men. And then what astonishing risks Paul and Barnabas take. They rip their robes and they run out into the crowds and say in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you." Oh, and then listen to what comes next. Totally controversial. This is a pagan city. These are people who have been worshiping the Greek gods for generations. Remember, these are people who have gone to worship Diana or Artemis in Ephesus, that at that great temple, which was one of the wonder of the ancient world. They think now Zeus has come to them from Mount Olympus, which is a little south of Berea. And you know what Paul dares to say? He says, "You need to change your religion." Okay, now think about your coworkers and your neighbors who worship other gods. And you're telling them, "You need to change your religion." And then this, Paul says, "You need to turn from these worthless things." These worthless things. These vain idols to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. What a strong risk Paul is taking in saying these things. Aren't you going to anger the multitudes here? But he dares to claim this. He dares to stand up for the one true God. And he makes the point that the one true and living God has been giving them so many good things, showering them with the bounties of providence for all these years. And they need to turn from their idols and worship him, the one true and living God. Would you dare to say things like this to your pagan neighbor? Now, why does Paul take these startling risks? I think I have six reasons at least why he takes these startling risks. You know what the first reason is? Paul is wise. Turn in your Bibles to a beautiful proverb. It's Proverbs 11, verse 30. Paul, of course, knew the scripture and had it memorized. I have no doubt. This beautiful proverb says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." You see, Saul has the fear of God. He also knows the terrible situation of fallen men and how much they need God. Now turn ahead in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 12, and it's very interesting. In Daniel 12, verse 3, we find the same truth taught about the wisdom of the one who leads lost sinners to Christ. There we have Hebrew parallelism in a beautiful way. In Daniel 12, verse 3, we read, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens." And notice who those who are wise are. "And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." The wise man understands the value of a single human soul. So Paul is willing to give his life for the salvation of one lost person in Lystra. A second reason why Paul is willing to take these risks is because when he looks out over the city of Lystra, he sees that the fields are white for harvest. You know, I have heard people talking before how now we live in a day of small things, and therefore we cannot expect the mission of the church to result in the salvation of many lost people. Paul sees in a pagan city where they've worshipped pagans for generations, he sees that the fields are white unto harvest. And we need to lift up our eyes and see too, in Linwood here, the fields are white unto harvest. Third reason why the Apostle Paul was willing to risk loss is because he understood the supremacy of God in salvation. I love how our mission coordinator said to me at one time when he was struggling in Mexico about, you know, how there's just so few people who are joining the new church plant. He had another Presbyterian missionary say to him, "But remember, God has his elect in this city," and how that encouraged him. Now the job was to seek out God's lost elect sheep in the city. In this context here, in Acts, the Apostle Paul and Dr. Luke have a keen sense of the supremacy of God in salvation. Look at Acts 13, verse 48. This is dealing with what happened here in this is in Antioch of Pisidia. We're told, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Notice that Dr. Luke and the Apostle Paul have a keen sense that God is supreme in salvation. God is glorious supreme. Of course, he is glorifying his great name the way God wants to glorify and exalt his great name and let his fame be known is by showing mercy to terribly lost sinners in our neighborhood who apart from God are lost and apart from his saving power would never love Jesus or worship him as we do. But you see, all those who are appointed to eternal life in our village will come to faith. And God will use us as the means to bring that about. That's why Paul was willing to take risks. He knew that God used the means of his risk-taking and his bringing of the gospel to gather elect sinners into the church. A fourth reason why Paul was willing to do this is because he loved his lost neighbors. He says in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Oh, what a big heart the Apostle Paul had because he knew the love of God in Jesus Christ. A fifth reason why he was willing to take the risk is because Paul understood what Jesus did. He understood that Jesus didn't just take a risk. You know, Jesus, when he came into this world, didn't just think, "Well, maybe I will be executed. Maybe the Jews will reject their own king." No, what did Jesus say and what did Jesus know? Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent was lifted, the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus knew it was necessary for him to die. You see, Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so Paul knew that Jesus didn't just take a risk for him. No, Jesus came into this world actually to give his life, to suffer hellish agonies for us. And so Jesus came certainly to die. and when we know the love of Christ for us, and that Christ has come and shed his own blood for our souls so that we can feast on him and drink the wine, well, then we have a sense, if Christ has loved me and done this for me, then I want to honor him and I want to spread the good news of how much he means to me. That's why, too, of course, Paul and Barnabas didn't want anything to do with animal sacrifices. Certainly not animal sacrifices to pagan gods, because there has been one sacrifice forever. And you'll be celebrating that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. I still love the story of there's a man who was a priest in Italy. And one time I went to Dutton, URC, years and years ago. I heard this man who was a priest, and he talked about how he was being involved in the Mass in a Roman Catholic church in Italy, and he heard another person reading the Bible where it says in Hebrews that once and for all, Christ was sacrificed. And the man was immediately converted. But that's what we celebrate, and that's why we're willing to suffer for the one who has loved us. Finally, we're willing to suffer, and Paul was, because we know God did not save us or redeem us so that our life could always be easy and everything would go fine in our life. Wouldn't you like that if that was the case? Wouldn't you like if you didn't have any tears ever to cry out? But what does Paul tell the saints here after visiting Iconium and Lystra? In verse 22 of this chapter, he says that we must through many hardships enter the kingdom of God. And we understand that. And so we're willing to take the risk. And we're willing to not just take the risk, we're willing to suffer now, aren't we? We're willing to suffer loss. We're willing to lose sleep to win souls because we understand the tremendous weight of glory. Now, finally, we need to talk about the results of this. What is the result of Paul taking these tremendous risks to save souls? Does the Apostle Paul make a huge mistake? Because what happens is that in Lystra, I mean, what a crazy situation. One moment the pagans are trying to worship him as a god. The next moment, here come some Jews to the city, unbelieving Jews, and they get the multitude to absolutely change direction. The next moment, they are surrounding Paul and they're chucking rocks at him. I remember when I was in high school, we had to read a short story, and maybe some of you read the same short story, where in the short story, you don't know what's going to happen. What happens is there's a lottery going on in the village, and at the end, a certain person, like a mom, I think, the lottery falls on her, and all of a sudden you find the whole reason for this lottery is that she has been selected to be stoned to death by the community. And I still remember the sickening feeling as I read that short story. Maybe you remember that short story too, is in one of those textbooks we had. What a terrible thing here. Children, can you imagine? Seeing your dad surrounded by people, and they're picking up the biggest rocks they can find, and they're chucking them at him and throwing at him until he is knocked unconscious and bloody and bruised, and it looks like he's dead. We read in verse 19 so briefly what happened. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. So that's the first result of him taking that risk. And you might say, what a foolish risk. And yet I don't think Paul in glory would say that was a foolish risk. But I think Paul is the only man I've ever read about who was apparently stoned to death and yet survived. Because what happened when the saints went out to collect his corpse to bury him, suddenly he stood up. And he was alive, and he went back into the city, but then he left. So that's the first result. But the second result is that God used his sacrifices to win souls in Lystra. Now at Iconium, we saw that happening too. In chapter 14, verse 1, we're told, there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And then now in chapter 21, we read this. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraged them to remain true in the faith. Notice the implication that in Lystra too, there are converts. In Lystra too, there are new disciples. What a precious thing it is to have saints saved. And so souls were won there, as happened, it seemed, at the Rockville Women's Prison this past summer. And then the final result is that God used this all to establish a church there in Lystra. In verse 23, we read, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. So the good news is that God used these sacrifices for new churches to be established in Lystra too. So Christians, let's love Christ and let's be willing to suffer for his name. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so glad that you're a God who has loved us and given us new hearts so that we treasure your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased, and we delight in Christ. We pray, oh God, that you'd make us willing to give ourselves for the mission of the church. Have mercy on our lost neighbors, for Christ's sake. Amen.